Would you please take your Bible and find the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. This morning we are going to study 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. We have begun what will be a verse by verse, chapter by chapter, week by week, year by year, study of the letter to the Corinthians. The Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to write this. As we look at the passage this morning, I'm going to introduce it with a few comments, but before I do that, let me just read the passage for you, so hopefully you have found this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. This is what God's word says. Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, and beyond that I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. All right, that's our passage for this morning. Let me give you some introduction to this. The citizens of Corinth were obsessed with a form of wisdom. When I use that word wisdom, I don't know what pops into your mind. Perhaps you think of what your grandfather once told you on his knee and he shared with you from his experience. Hopefully it was wise. That was wisdom. Perhaps it's, you know, you took a philosophy course once in school and you think that what they shared in philosophy amounts to wisdom. Perhaps you are one of these people who loves to follow all the inspirational speakers who make the circuit nowadays and people pay big money to listen to them. It passes for wisdom. Of course, we know from the scripture that God has shared his wisdom. And when it's wisdom from God, it actually truly defines as wise. For not only is it true, but it also works and has such a powerful practical application. Now, the Corinthian populace was obsessed with a form of wisdom. They lived in the southern region of Achaia, which was southern Greece. And on one hand, Athens, which was sort of a city in competition with them, they were the home of the philosophers. So they kind of produced wise men who shared their wisdom. On the other hand, there is Corinth, who were the wisdom consumers. They were crazy about the latest ideas. Anything new could be sold in Corinth. It's kind of like, unfortunately, watching television today, and on comes one of those ridiculous infomercials, and they're trying to sell you all kinds of stuff. They claim it's new. It's the same old junk. But as long as you can pitch it as new, it works. Really, what happened is that Athens produced the philosophers, and Corinth is the place where the wisdom consumers were. So every philosopher that had been trained in Athens wanted to get to Corinth as soon as possible. Why? Because in Corinth, they paid big money to hear your ideas. They were absolutely obsessed with what we would call worldly wisdom. Now, I put wisdom there in big quotation marks. Because really, does the world understand true wisdom? Well, consider what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. For even though they knew God, he's talking about the world in general, that there's, you know, indications of God. You can see God in creation. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile. That word there is empty in their speculations. They thought they had big brains. What they were empty heads. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Ouch! Take God out of the equation. Take God out of the picture. Stop recognizing God. Stop worshiping God. Stop being thankful to God. Guess what? The consequences are your mental faculties become compromised. More than that, they actually become rather useless. That's not to say that men can't still design buildings. That's not to say that men still cannot do some medicine. That's not to say that men do not paint pictures and write poems. But if you take God out of the picture, though you're involved in all these activities, when it comes to the big realities of life and the big questions of life, you really are empty. By the way, if you go on in Romans chapter 1, it says that as a result of this professing to be wise, they became fools. Guess what? They fell into idolatry, they fell into immorality, they fell into depravity, and they simply practiced rebelliousness and promoted rebelliousness. That's not wise. That's unwise. That's human wisdom. But because the Corinthians had all come from a background where they were so captivated, this was a cultural value. Everybody who was anybody in Corinth wanted to know the latest ideas and wanted to say, I know what true wisdom is, except the teachers were empty heads. They had an insatiable appetite for what they think would make them wise, and they had lots of money. This is a rip-roaring town. Every philosopher came to Corinth to cash in. Now, what's interesting is that in the New Testament, and in particular in Paul's letters, Paul talks about the idea of wisdom 45 times. He is the one who focuses most on the wisdom of God in the New Testament. But of those 45 times, just the first three chapters of Corinthians contain 26 of those. More than half is going to be what we're going to look at in the next few weeks. So Paul is very, very concerned about the church in Corinth understanding and practicing true godly wisdom and knowing the difference between godly wisdom and what they had been saved from, which was an obsession with foolishness, worldly wisdom. You see, the wisdom peddlers, and that's really what they are, kind of like the guys in public markets who are telling you how wonderful their products are. The wisdom peddlers that sold their ideas in Corinth also encouraged some very unwise behaviors to go with their ungodly wisdom. Firstly, they would encourage that you should adopt a superior attitude of having an advanced grasp of wisdom. Since you knew worldly wisdom, you knew better. By the way, is there any difference between the first century and the 21st century? Secondly, they would promote that the enlightenment of human wisdom gave you a greater status in society. Therefore, we are better than the others. For we are the wise. Except when it comes to human wisdom, you're not the wise. You're fools. Thirdly, there was an aggressive competition promoted with the other philosophies and philosophizers. What's the word I'm looking for here? Philosopher, thank you, that's the one. You could say philosophizers, it just sounds weird. In other words, you must contend with them. You must separate yourself from them. Which leads us to the fourth thing, that there was a very divisive posture that was stressed. In other words, you must identify with your philosophical belief and your philosophical leader and not associate with the others. Now, if that's what the Corinthians were saved from, and that is their cultural norm, Do you think that even though they have now been taught truth? Remember, Paul said, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Christ Jesus, in all speech and in all knowledge. They had received wisdom from God. Now, you would think if that's the case, then you would never be tempted to go back into the cultural wisdom of the day. And yet, we know in Corinth that's exactly what was happening. You were saved out of futility. You were saved out of emptiness. You were saved out of foolishness. But why then do human beings seem so often bound and determined to go back and play in that area again? The peddlers knew that they could build personal followings and they could keep their personal followings, and these wisdom peddlers knew that it produced for them power, prestige, and money. So guess what? If you're a Corinthian, you're going to have to watch out that you don't fall back into the old cultural values. If you are a 21st century Bible-believing Christian, guess what? You have also come out of a 21st century empty philosophy that is always me first, me centered. Watch out that we don't fall back into it. So Paul is going to speak some wisdom into this situation again. He says, I already did this, but now it's about 4 to 5 years later. You need a refresher course in both wisdom and the unity that wisdom brings. And so our outline for this morning, verse 10, we're going to look at four wise commands that help reestablish unity in the church. Secondly, in verses 11 to 12, we're going to look at the picture of an unwise church. And boy, you could probably snap a snapshot of just about every local church in the world and figure a place where they're not very wise. But the Corinthians here serve as our snapshot of an unwise church. Thirdly, in verses 13 to 16, we're going to look at this idea that wisdom knows that our identity in Christ cannot be divided. You mean I can't be a Christian and a feminist? Uh-oh. I'm living dangerously here today. I can't be a Christian and promote worldly politics? I can't be a Christian and hold on to most of what science teaches? Oh, folks, we got lots to look at here this morning. Fourth thing, and actually we're going to use this as sort of a hinge verse because we'll stop here this week and pick up next week. Human wisdom is the enemy of the cross of Christ. That's got to tell you something. So again, let's look at verse 10, and we'll go through this verse by verse. So it begins, now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's interesting here is that that little word exhort really means just to come alongside and speak personally to someone. And you can do that to encourage someone. You can do that to comfort someone. You can do that to inform someone. But you can also do that to correct someone and say, hey, my friend, hey, my brother, hey, my sister, we need to talk about something because there's something not right here. What's interesting is that Paul does not grammatically phrase these in the form of imperatives, in the form of commands. He's got four things to tell them. However, the fact that he doesn't use an imperative does not mean that these are not commands. You know why? Because look at the text. Now, I come alongside you and I speak this to you to correct you. Brothers, this is a family-oriented. He's trying for a little affection here. Remember, they've already marginalized Paul. That's one of the reasons why he has to write this letter, is that they're not taking his teaching all that seriously anymore. They want a little Paul and a lot of other people to be their teachers. I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. When Paul, who identifies himself as the apostle in verse 1 of this letter, says that I am coming to speak to you into a word in your ear by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think that this is intended as merely a suggestion or as something more? Do you think that this is actually a command for the church? I would say, you know what? This is a command that's had a velvet glove put on it. But the strength of the expectation, why? Because Jesus is Lord, And since Paul is Jesus' authorized spokesman, what he's about to tell them here is actually the instruction and the command and the expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to tell them four things. Number one, you must all agree. Wow. That's probably worth a sermon in and of itself. When was the last time we all agreed? When was the last time as husbands and wives you all agreed? Parents with children, children with parents, siblings. Number one, that you all agree. Number two, that there be no divisions among you. You notice we're talking in sort of absolute terms here, that you all agree, that there be no divisions, and that is an emphatic no. That you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Wow. Now, does the apostle actually have the authority to write this to this church? And the answer is yes. Remember, Paul had been in Corinth for 18 months. He had been the initial church planter. He had been the initial discipler and the initial pastor of this church. After him had come Apollos, and I think at the time of this writing, I'm not sure who the pastor was there, because Apollos was with Paul at this point, which is interesting. Anyway, we often consider that Paul was God's chosen instrument to bring the gospel to Gentiles and to Jews and before kings, that we get from Acts chapter 9. But Paul actually expands his commissioning in Acts chapter 26. Here Paul is pleading his case before King Agrippa. And Paul says this is what Jesus told him on the Damascus Road incident. So he's actually expanding for us. We get a little bit of it in Acts. In Acts 9. Now we get more of it in Acts 26. For Jesus told Paul, "For this purpose I have appeared to you, to open the eyes of Jews and Gentiles so that they may turn away from the darkness into the light, from the dominion of Satan and to God." Wow. In other words, Paul was a lead warrior in the truth war. For this world is a world that is literally tsunamied with deception and falsehood. And Paul's job was to open the eyes of Jews and Gentiles. There were both Jews and Gentiles in the Corinthian church. Paul's job was so that they may turn away from the darkness and turn to the light, away from the dominion of Satan and into the freedom and wisdom of God. And the Corinthians had been delivered from the darkness of sin into the light of the gospel. But sadly, the ways of the world, that is the preoccupation with human wisdom, was drawing them back into darkness. They were backsliding. Now, I think we use that word incorrectly. We talk about backsliding as losing your salvation. Hey, if the Lord saves you, you can't lose what the Lord gave you. But you can very foolishly regress and ignore the things of the Lord and go back to the things of this world. Why? Because we find them surprisingly comfortable and serviceable for us. They serve our own self-interest. These guys needed to be brought back. So Paul says, you all have to agree. The word there for agree, taken literally, means to say exactly the same thing. In our day and age, we'd probably say you need to all be reading from the same page. Now, how is that even possible? Because within this room, every person holds a set of their own personal opinions. We've had our own personal experiences, and we have our own personal biases, and we all want to serve our own personal purposes. Therefore, how are we ever going to all read from the same page? Well, let me tell you, that is an evidence of being made alive in Christ. That the Word of God is not just a source of information and an inspirational book, but the Word of God is something that we love because we love God, because He's placed His love into our hearts. And being new creatures in Christ means being made new in your mind, made new in your affections. And we look at the Word of God and we say, what the Word of God says. This is not only what I must do, but this is what I want to do. That's an evidence of being made alive in Christ. If you've got somebody who calls himself a believer, but he says, I don't want to do what the Bible says, my first question is, are you alive in Christ? Because there's a transformation that takes place. And by the way, as we get into the Word of God, it should create in us an insatiable appetite and an insatiable thirst, so that as we know more about God, we want to know more about God. And the more we know about God's truth, the more we want to practice God's truth. Why? Because it is the delight of our lives to be obedient to God, because that's how we prove that we love Him. That you all agree. Somebody once said, everybody seems to be entitled to their own opinion, but nobody's entitled to their own truth. God has established truth for His people to follow. It's not open for negotiation. It's not open for a poll, an opinion poll. You know, we see what the Lord says, and yet we do struggle with residual sin. Paul says, I look at the law and I recognize that it's perfect and it's wonderful, and yet there's some foolishness in me that wants to say no. How can the church ever be brought to the point where everybody is saying the same thing? Everybody is reading from the same page. And you know, folks, what is Paul doing here? He taught them once as their leader, and now he's going back and reteaching them as their leader. And what does it mean to be an effective, faithful teacher? It means to keep teaching until the student has learned. See, Paul planted the church, initially discipled the church. Apollos came along and fed the church. Now he's gone. Who's leading the church? You see, within the church, those who have been gifted to teach and to lead and to shepherd must teach and lead and shepherd. And those who are part of the flock must learn to listen and follow. Now, you're going to say to me, hey, yeah, well, if you can find me a perfect teacher, leader, shepherd, I will be happy to follow a perfect teacher, leader, shepherd. And I'm going to say to you, I appreciate the thought, but that's not even true. Because this is God's word, it's perfect. And why do we struggle with it? Because we're little rebels. Some of us are a little bigger than others, but, you know, little rebels. It's sad that that's part of even the redeemed nature. Now, this is why we so look forward to the day when Christ shall come and we shall be glorified, and that aspect of residual sin shall finally be dealt with and gone. But until that time, we will struggle. And so some of you may say, hey, my human leaders are not perfect. Pastor, you yourself told me this morning that you're flawed stock. Absolutely. But I'm flawed stock that the Lord is working with. And if you are troubled by my flaws, what should you do? You should not shut down and stop listening. You should be praying. Lord, show him the error of his ways. Lord, make him faithful to your word. Lord, make him bold in the proclamation. Lord, help him not to quit. If you're married, you have a husband. You know what? He's not perfect. Chances are he's not even close. Does that mean you stop listening? You reject his leadership? No, you pray for him. If you have a father, this is where, you know, the psychologists make their money. Just blame everything on your folks. Man, there's nothing easier in the world than to pick at the faults of your parents. What's harder is to be like the Lord and to love us, even though we do have faults. My mother used to give me some wise words because, you know, growing up I saw things in my dad that I went, nah. And she used to say, don't you dare just focus on his flaws. Look at what the Lord has done in him. Oh. If we're going to read from the same page, Firstly, we're going to have to have a relationship with the Word of God where if God says it, we do it, and we're thrilled to do it. And secondly, we're going to have to actually listen to the leadership that the Lord has placed before us. And you know what? If we're struggling with that leadership, then we need to pray, because that leadership's probably struggling. And they all do. Now, I'm going to make an application here. I've heard this phrase a lot in the last few years, and quite frankly, I don't like it. And people will say, well, you know what? I know that we're disagreeing over scriptural understanding, but since it's not a salvation issue, we can agree to disagree. Now, that sounds wonderfully magnanimous. And the idea is, hey, we won't cause an unnecessary fuss, and we can shove some things to the side. And because it's not a salvation issue, we really shouldn't be looking to read from the same page. Ladies and gentlemen, when I hear that, here's my thoughts. Firstly, since nobody is saved by his or her personal efforts or by his or her personal obedience, salvation has never been an issue of how wise we are. So if you say to me, agreeing on the scripture, well, since it's not a salvation issue, we can agree to disagree, I'm going, hey, wait a second. Obedience is not the cause of your salvation. I understand that. However, I would say to you that obedience is actually the proof of your salvation. And since obedience is the proof of your salvation, understanding so that we come to an agreement on what the scripture says is actually a matter of obedience. And that's a proof of salvation issue. Therefore, there's no weaseling here. Now, I probably upset a few of you here this morning. That's okay. That's my job. Somebody said the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. I have more of one of those gifts than the other. Have you ever stopped to think that God's truth is actually not multiple choice? He doesn't take a public opinion poll every couple years and say, hey, if I need to change truth, I'll just make it more acceptable for people. It's not a divided truth. And actually, we don't have the option to agree to disagree about what God has said in his word. How many of you are just feeling downright uncomfortable right now? He says, I call on you, I exhort you, in the authority of Jesus, that you all agree. Now, you know what? It's actually considerably difficult work to firstly rightly handle the word of truth. And secondly, then, to submit ourselves to the word of truth. And then not to fight about our own personal interpretation of the word of truth. And here's where the problem comes in. Are we allowed the option of a personal interpretation of what the scripture says? Not by what I'm reading here, we're not. By the way, how much unity would it bring into the church if everybody rightly handled the word of truth and everybody rightly obeyed the word of truth and your leadership rightly handled and obeyed the word of truth? Would that bring a measure of unity into the church? Where not everyone says, well, you know, I heard it once this way and I liked it. That's not a determining factor for truth. Or, I like it this way because it's not so uncomfortable, and I like it comfortable. That's not a determining factor for truth. Or, I like this teacher and not that teacher. Hey, we're getting right into Corinthians here. That's not a determining factor for truth. But what is a determining factor for truth is that we show ourselves to be approved, rightly handling the word of truth, so that we are all reading properly and effectively from the same page and then submitting ourselves to it. He goes on to say, second word of wisdom here, that there be no divisions among you. That word division is the little Greek word schism. Ever heard of a schism? Literally, the word means to tear something open or to rip something apart. And in this sense, it's really referring to a group of people who would seek to divide the fellowship by sowing dissension into the flock. Have you ever known people that just don't seem to be happy unless they're causing a fight? Now, I'm glad that they're not the majority, but to some extent, I have seen just about everybody play the little game of sowing the seeds of dissension, often because they like to watch somebody else fight, often because that's cover so that you're not looking at them then when they're fighting. Really, what it amounts to is there can't be troublemakers functioning openly in the fellowship. Now, they shouldn't be functioning covertly in the fellowship either. By the way, the Old Testament tells us very clearly that God really despises troublemakers, those who sow dissension in the flock. In fact, we're told in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, that there were obviously people in that church on Crete that loved to cause strife and dissension. This is what Paul told Titus. He said, "Reject a divisive man after a first and second warning." Now, some people seem born to cause trouble, so you need to warn them. But after you've warned them a couple times, if they continue and delight in causing trouble, what happens? You put them to the side. You reject them. Here's the word, shun them. And every time that word gets mentioned in the church, oh, there's all kinds of people really upset. How dare you sideline me? How dare you sow dissension in the body of Christ? That's the better question. If you've been doing this, we have to be careful. It goes on to say, know that such a man is perverted and is sinning and he's self-condemned. Ouch, Paul, could you pull the punch back a little bit? Nope. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 18. Now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them. Here we go again. Those who seem to delight in upsetting the unity and the harmony within the fellowship, Paul says what? Keep an eye on them, turn away from them, for such are not slaves of our Lord Christ, they're slaves of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. In other words, we need to be aware of what is promoting unity in the church and what is causing division in the church, and we need to have no tolerance for what causes division in the church. Brings us to wise word number 3. But that you may be made complete. I don't know what your other English versions have here. The word there is katarizo, and it is the idea of when something has been torn, to knit it together, to sew it together, or to mend it. That's the word. And the idea that you may be made, it's you can't do this yourself, but the Lord's intention is to take a torn and a broken and a fractured church and to bring it back to a state of unity. Okay, but why are we so easily torn apart? Why are we so easily fractured? Why are we so fragile? I think James, as the Spirit led him to write his letter, hits the nail right on the head here. In fact, James starts chapter 4 by asking, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? What's the source of all of this dissension and disunity? And then he goes on to say, it's your personal lust, it's your envy, it's your prayerlessness. You don't pray properly or about things. It's that you pray with wrong motives. It's that you're pleasure-driven, and it's that you have a friendship still with the world, and that's being an enemy of God. Hey, if you think Paul doesn't pull punches, James doesn't pull any punches here either. They connect. That we need to be made whole presupposes that we are prone to tear and have tears. And folks, that is just the reality of every church. I can't go around and talk to another pastor and say, hey, do you see any trouble brewing in the church? Oh, yeah. So-and-so doesn't get along with so-and-so. So-and-so holds this position and isolates themselves from so-and-so. So-and-so wants only this group of friends, won't bring in anybody new. Tears. Schisms. Needs to be made whole. How can it be made whole? I think we go back to what we had already, this idea of that we agree. How do we agree? Because we are seeking God's truth both humbly and honestly. I think that's something we struggle with. I think we don't do our scriptural study necessarily either humbly or honestly. What does it actually say? And I need to deny myself so that it can actually happen. And refusing to support the troublemakers, you see, this is already the third word of wisdom is sort of the solution for the problem of being a schismatic church, and that is that we need to be knit back together as the body of Christ, and it's the word of Christ, humbly and honestly considered, that brings us into the same page so that we can have unity. Probably a little extension of grace probably helps at this point in time too. The fourth word of wisdom, we need to be knit together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that little word there, same, is intensive. It's not sort of the same mind and sort of the same judgment. This is really that we have come together and we have arrived at an understanding. It's a unity of basic understanding. It's a unity of our approach to interpretation. That's why we were trying to teach the guys something about hermeneutics earlier this year. Because if we don't approach the scripture and understand how we derive truth, we're never going to get to truth. It's a unity of submission to the leadership. And folks, I know that's scary. It's scary for me, one of the leaders. But we need to pray that if the Lord has established this pattern of leadership, then the Lord will also enable this pattern of leadership. It's a unity of purpose. What is the purpose in everything we do? It's not to get our own way, but rather we do everything for the glory of God. It's a unity that comes from self-denial. There's one common experience we should all have. It's denying ourselves constantly. It's a unity that comes in the form of our decisions. Four wise commands, speak with one voice according to God's word. Beware and resist division causers. Seek truth openly and honestly and humbly so that we may be knit together. And may the Lord bring us to a unity of the same mindset and the same purpose. Well, I know that took a long time. Now I'm going to start moving faster. What is the picture of an unwise church? Here comes Paul's little snapshot. It's long before the days of cameras, but he has a clear picture in his mind. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Who are Chloe's people? I assume that there was a gal in the church named Chloe, and she had a fairly large household. Probably large enough that she could send some of her servants to do business with her in other places. Paul is writing this letter most likely from Ephesus. So somebody has gotten to Paul in Ephesus, which is a few days on a sailboat. It's a few weeks on foot or more, maybe a month. Chloe's people have brought word to Paul that there are issues and trouble in the church. Now, who are Chloe's people? Well, in 1 Corinthians 16, the last chapter of this letter, Paul mentions that Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus are with him. I like that name, Fortunatus. You know what it means? Lucky. There's a name for you. Steve, Lucky, and Achaicus. I can't figure out how to shorten that one down. They're heading back, Paul says, with this letter that I'm sending you. But they obviously know the situation in Corinth and they have shared it with him. On top of that, we also know that Sosthenes has been with Paul. So when I preached back in chapter 1, verse 1, I somehow forgot to mention Sosthenes there. And for the last 2 weeks, my wife has been saying to me almost every day, what about Sosthenes? Okay, word preacher, you missed a word. Well, here he is. Sosthenes, whom Paul recognizes as being with him when he writes this letter, Sosthenes is not an author of this letter. That is the Holy Spirit's work through Paul. But we know from the Acts account that Sosthenes is most likely the synagogue leader who took over from Crispus. And then when they tried to drag Paul into court on trumped up charges, and the court did not see favorably on the synagogue, that they beat Sosthenes. Well, maybe that's how the Lord tenderized a hard heart, and it seems that Sosthenes is now in the church. We also know from chapter 16, verse 12, that Apollos is with Paul at this point. And Paul says, I urged him to return to you, and he's unwilling right now. They gave him a rough ride at the Corinthian church. When he's able, he will return. I've met a lot of pastors like that in my years. I can't face them anymore. It's enough. Chloe's people and everybody else that's been coming to Ephesus telling me about this church tells me that there are quarrels among you. That idea is that there's infighting and there is strife. And thus we understand why Paul wrote verse 10, because these four wise commands should restore unity and truth back into this church. Now, there's quarrels, and he says, specifically, now I mean this. Now, this is an interesting portion of Scripture. I've seen lots of guys struggle with this a long time. I've read lots of different ideas about this. It says, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Does that mean that they're claiming to follow four leaders at the same time? No, that's not how we would understand this. It means that, in fact, there are divisions. Remember he said, make it your business to make sure there's no divisions. But what I'm hearing about the Corinthian church is that there are lots of divisions. Now, I do not actually think there are four divisions listed here. I think there are only three divisions. And let me explain why I say that. Some people say, well, obviously the Paul camp is one division, and the Apollos camp is another division, and the Cephas camp, that's Peter, is another division, and then the Jesus camp would be a fourth division. Well, I find it a little hard to believe that somebody in the Corinthian church would say, you know what, I've stopped following Jesus. If you did that, they would say, what are you part of the church for? I think that what you've got here is three divisions. I think all of them would claim to be of Christ. But I think at the same time, they are all trying to hold divided loyalties. I am of Paul and of Christ. I am of Apollos and Christ. I am of Cephas and Christ. They're not going to say that they're not of Christ. But this is interesting. This is exactly what the philosophical peddlers who sold their truth wares in Corinth want people. They want them to be divided, and they want them to be personally loyal to one individual. Now, the church isn't going that far. The church is merely dividing their loyalty. Now, folks, is there any real issue with divided loyalties? There's some hesitating nods going here. But we as human beings tend to want to side with our chosen hero. Let me make an application here. Within the body of Christ, exactly how many people are exalted, and exactly how many people get all the praise and glory? One, his name is Jesus. He is the Christ. And all praise, glory, and exaltation is going to him. You see, folks, whenever we deviate and we start to exalt someone, even a bit, alongside the head of the church, whether that be someone like an Apostle Paul or the great preacher Apollos, or the great Jewish evangelist and apostle Peter. Folks, you cannot have two pedestaled individuals within the church. There's only one head of the church, and he is high above all things answer to him. There's one name above every name. There's one whom the Father has exalted to the highest possible place, and his name is Jesus. And by the way, if we dare put somebody beside him, what have we just done? We have just committed the sin of idolatry. I mean, Paul was a church planting apostle. He was the founding pastor. He was the discipler of this group. So you can see why some people say, well, I follow Jesus and Paul. Actually, here it's, I follow Paul and Jesus. Uh-oh. And Apollos, he was so culturally relevant to these people because they loved great preaching. Doesn't so much matter about the content, but as long as the delivery is exciting and everybody is entertained, they loved great orators. And you know who Apollos was? He was a skilled speaker. What did they say about Paul? His letters are weighty, but his speech amounts to nothing. Nothing. Therefore, some would say, hey, you know what? We could do much better in our own culture if we say that we are followers of Apollos, the great preacher, because everybody likes that, and Jesus. Or, now, you probably have a Jewish contingent. We know we have a Jewish contingent within this church. And Peter is the original apostle to the Jews, and he preaches at Pentecost, and there would have been a lot of people because he, you know, shares that same ethnic background, and I am of Peter and Jesus. You see, three servants of Christ who should have never been placed on a pedestal are mentioned here. And I don't think for a second that any one of the three that were being pedestaled sought to be pedestaled. But we do see a picture of a very immature and unwise and backsliding church. Backsliding in that they are falling back into the old cultural patterns and norms and values. Folks, how often have we not seen that today where people say we need to be culturally relevant, so we will elevate culture and place it alongside of Jesus and say, look at how culturally relevant we are. Or we will create a human leader that people are more comfortable with than they are with Jesus. It baffles me when people say we need human leaders because Jesus is so hard to approach and he really doesn't understand us. Most ridiculous thing I've heard in a long time is that we need human leaders because we can't go to Jesus directly. We can only go to Jesus directly. Human leaders won't help you. That we are going to regress back into a former godless culture. You know, we need to be as worldly as possible so that we can show the world that we're just like them, and then maybe we can share Jesus with them and they'll love him so much in their sin that they'll turn to him. You see some logical inconsistencies in that argument? Wow. Picture of an unwise church. Well, Paul then goes on and he really picks up on this whole idea of, you know, I'm of Paul and Christ, I'm of Apollos and Christ, I'm of Cephas and Christ. And then Paul's going to talk about our identity in Christ. Now, I don't know how you would identify yourself. Would you identify yourself by your family? I am a son and a brother. I am a husband and a father, and I'm a grandfather. And to some extent, all of those things identify me, but ladies and gentlemen, may that never be my primary identity. I am a Canadian. I am fifth generation Canadian, but may it never be that that is my primary identifier. What's my identity? I bear my father's name. Is that my identity? It's interesting. Paul asks an interesting question. If all of a sudden all these things have been attached to Christ, does that mean that Christ has been divided? It's sort of a rhetorical question. The answer is no. But the idea of divided here is, has Christ somehow been diminished or reduced so that something can now be added to him legitimately? In other words, I follow Paul and Jesus. I follow Apollos and Jesus. I follow Peter and Jesus. Is that what happened? Has it been divided that way? And the answer, of course, is no. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Can Paul actually take his place alongside Jesus and say that we have a similarity in the greatness of our persons? Of course not. There's only one who has ever been crucified for sinners. That's Jesus, and he stands alone. That puts him so much ahead of everybody else that there's no comparison. The next one is really the interesting question. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, did Paul baptize you? Is that your claim to fame? Well, I was baptized by an apostle. You were just baptized by a pastor or an elder. That little word baptized now shows up in four verses. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And Paul goes on to say, speaking for myself, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would be able to say that you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. What's this baptized, 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 baptized all about here? Well, what do you understand baptism to be? And that's key. Baptism is not all about how you got wet. Baptism is all about who you identified with that day and in your confession of faith. I tell people that baptism was not a term that was invented with the church. Baptism was a term that was around long before that. It talked about fabric that came in colors that weren't really found in nature. People liked colorful clothing. People liked colorful fabrics. There were not flocks of crimson sheep. There were not silkworms that gave green silk. Linen plants did not produce blue linen. All of those fabrics were baptized. That's the word. They were identified with a particular dye, and once they were identified, they held that characteristic. It didn't matter whether you poured the dye or dunked it in dye, sprayed it on, airbrushed it. Sorry, my Baptist friends. I, by the way, have been poured and immersed, in case you're wondering. But my baptism was the day when I shared my confession of faith, and I declared to the world that first Jesus chose me and identified with me. And because he identified with me, I identify with both Jesus' death and his resurrection. Because I belong to him. And he is my primary identification. Now listen to what Jesus said here. This is going to throw some of us. Jesus is talking about discipleship. And Jesus says that discipleship to himself cannot be just one of many loyalties. Luke chapter 14, verse 26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not, only sort of love his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters. It's actually not what the text says. You ready to be shocked? Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate. You're going, hey, whoa, 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 whoa. Are you telling me that I should be hating people? No, I'm telling you that this is a comparative idea. There are things in this life that I sort of like, and there are things in this life that I love. And then there is one person in this life who is my first love. And my first love is to be so much greater than all my other loves that by comparison it looks like I hate them because I love him so much. What does Jesus say? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, he's kind of hit all of the big relationships here. But he says, if your relationship to me, if your identity in me is not so far, far, far greater than your identification with them, then Jesus says, and even your own life, that you place your life in me greater than your own life right now, then you can't be my disciple. Now, let's just stop for a second. This is not permission to hate others. Love is the command of the Scripture, is it not? Husbands love their wives the way Christ loved the church. We are to love each other, give preference to one another. We love our neighbors, we love our enemies. But when it comes to loyalty and who we identify with, if Jesus is not far, far, far above, then there's something wrong in the picture. Paul says, you didn't identify with me when you were baptized. You identified with Christ. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized so few people here. But the reality is, you can't say I'm of Paul and of Christ. I'm of Paulus and Christ. I'm of Cephas and Christ. I'm of MacArthur and Christ. I'm of Moeller and Christ. I'm of Carson and Christ. I'm of Piper and Christ. You all have your favorite teachers. I understand that. Nobody ever says, I'm a Brian in Christ. I realize that. That's good. That keeps me away from the edge. But true discipleship has only one primary loyalty, and that is to Christ. And when we in the church start dividing our identity, what we're doing, in effect, is diminishing Jesus. In fact, can Christ even be divided? And the answer is no. You know what I love? This whole idea of baptism and identification. When Jesus himself was baptized, who identified with him? From heaven came the voice saying, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." And from heaven came one in the form of a dove, and he descended and he rested on Jesus. And that's the person of the Holy Spirit. Because baptism, folks, is all about identification. You see, wisdom knows that our identity in Christ is the most important of all. And we are not to divide our loyalties in the church with things that might be political or things that might be relational or things that might be occupational or things that might be educational or things that might be ethnic or things that might even be generational. Final point, and this is where we're going to stop here this morning. I'm just going to spend a minute on this. Human wisdom is the enemy of the cross of Christ. Now, we're going to pick up again at 17, but let's make one point of this. For Christ did not send me to baptize, Paul says. There's nothing wrong with those who baptize. But in the sense that they are falsely identifying with people they should not be identified with. Christ did not send me to create a following for myself, Paul says, nor the other guys either. But to preach the gospel. But here comes this whole idea of being culturally relevant, not in cleverness of speech. Because the world is all about clever speech. I am shocked that if somebody speaks eloquently and sweetly, the world will believe virtually anything. It could be the biggest pile of nonsense. And they're going, oh, wasn't that said so nicely? But the idea is not in cleverness of speech, not in something that the world would consider wise, so that the cross of Christ would not be made empty. In other words, what Paul says here is worldly wisdom is the enemy of the cross of Christ. And that's where we pick it up next week. I'm sorry to be so abrupt in cutting this off, but didn't know how to cut it off any smoother than that. Next week, we pick it up, starting at verse 17 and going on.